Good morning again. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dennis Gardner. I work for Terra Nova in Troy as its operations director on the clock. When I'm off the clock, I'm fortunate enough to serve our church body in a handful of other ways. And I have the honor of being able to speak to you this morning. Did you look at the front of your guide page? Under the teaching section, you got 45 verses of biblical narrative to go through today. It's a fairly familiar passage as it goes along with Holy Week, but it's just not 45 verses of scripture. It's like five distinct sections. You know, in that Bible, you've got those bold headings that show up in the middle so you can find yourself. We got five headings there. We got Jesus foretells Peter's denial. We got Jesus prays in Gethsemane. We got the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. We've got Jesus before Caiaphas and the council, and we got Peter denying Jesus. That is five full sermons. Easy. That is five full sermons. And a seasoned preacher or a seasoned pastor could probably do a good 15 or 20 part series just on these 45 verses alone. All that to say, apparently Pastor Tori has no problem throwing us newbies right into the deep end. So here we go. We're going to read a lot of scripture today. I tried my best to link it all together, but it's going to require some bouncing around this passage, which is why I think it's important for us to actually read this entire thing as a whole, as long as it might be, from top to bottom, so we have some context of how this whole narrative and story lays out that we're going to try to walk through today. The text for it is going to be on the screen. There's a link on your guide page to find the Bible online if you want to do that. But if you want a physical Bible in your hand and you don't have one and you want one today, just raise your hand and June is going to walk around and he will hand you a Bible. Where are you, June? Oh, he's got the Bibles. So if you need a Bible, we got one over here. Just raise your hand. He'll give you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep it. It's our gift to you to be able to give you the Word of God. Amen? So please turn to chapter 26 of Matthew, and we're going to start at verse 30. And the Word of God says this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went to a place with them called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went and he prayed, 'My Father, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. And when he came to the disciples, he said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' While he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with him, who were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all that has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And when the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face, and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out of the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up to Peter. "Certainly, you're one of them. Your accent betrays you." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out. And he wept bitterly. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Title of today's sermon, The Battle of Wills. And it couldn't be a more appropriate theme to link this all together, because there are a lot of players in this narrative that we just read. And they each have their own wills and they each have their own desires. We have God the Father. We have Jesus the Son. Satan. Simon Peter. Judas Iscariot. The Romans. Caiaphas. And the council and the priests and the false witnesses. So I'm telling you now, there is not going to be one point in this sermon. But my prayer is that something in the next half hour will be used by the Holy Spirit of God to speak to our hearts, to change us, and to make us more like Jesus. Our roadmap for today is going to be 3 sets of wills. God the Father's will versus Christ's human will. Peter's will versus Peter's will. And then Jesus' will, which is parallel to Peter's will. The truth is, these aren't really 3 points. They're more like 3 sermons. Actually, 3.5 sermons, because I got a cool little piece to do first. So let's call it 3.5. All right, here we go. Into it, yes? All right, verse 30 could easily be brushed past. They sang a hymn. Okay, they sang a hymn. Now we go into all of this. But I did a little homework, and it was really cool what I found. What they did was, it was called the Hallel, by singing that hymn. The word Hallel in Hebrew means joyous praise, and you might know it as its transliterated word, hallelujah. Right? Second part, Yah, short for Yahweh. So when we say hallelujah, we are saying a joyous praise to God. And Pastor Tori last week talked about the afikoman. Remember that? Where he was talking about the three pieces of matzah and how the tradition is that the middle piece is taken out and it's broken and a piece of that is hidden. And afterwards, after they spent the whole Passover remembering Israel's suffering and God's salvation, after that they bring it back to be eaten. And in Christendom, we have the benefit of hindsight here. It applies this Hebraic tradition to it being a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus' broken body and his return. Pretty cool. Here's another little piece, or not so little, maybe, of a prophetic foreshadowing on when they had sung a hymn. Part of the Passover dinner, they would sing and they would recite Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. That was the Hallel. And Psalm 118 would have been one of the last songs that they all sang together, if not the last song that they sang of praise to God before the rest of this narrative plays out, before Jesus goes off to die. So remember everything that we just read, if you can. Listen to this passage. Listen to portions of Psalm 118. It is astounding that this is what Jesus and Peter and the other 10 of his disciples sang before going off. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let all those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is, here we go, number 6, get this one. Peter sang this right before going out. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as a helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. All nations surround me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out from among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, and the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I love that they sang that he has become my salvation, just as Jesus goes off to die. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. This is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. How cool is that? That's just a bonus, right? Could have been a whole sermon. All right, let's move on. Let's move on to our roadmap here. We'll start with God the Father. God the Father's will versus Christ's human will. This verses happens in verses 39 and 42. First, let's talk about God's will. Let's talk about the Father's will. What is the will of the Father here? Well, that's easy. That one is easy. That the Messiah must be apprehended, and he must suffer, and he must die. And how do we know this? Well, this too. Just as we read in time, it was foretold in the Hebrew scripture, in the writings, and it was testified by the prophets all beforehand. And just in case, and I like to cover my back with these things, if you don't want to take my word for that, there's a few examples up there. Take a picture of it with your phone, ask me for it later on. Just how cool it was reading that psalm and how it relates. All of these, literally just as cool. Again, every one of those could be a sermon. Amazing. But these things will be, right? What is going to happen will be. It's necessary that they should be because of the purposes and the decrees of God, which are eternal and immutable. Do not pass go. Jesus' death is the will of the Father. Fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus knows this at this time. He said it right there in verse 58:6. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures and the prophets might be fulfilled. So, here's this confusing apparent contradiction that comes up. Why would Jesus pray, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My Father, if it cannot pass from me unless I drink it." So this prayer in the garden is seemingly one of those instances in Scripture where we see Jesus' deity and Jesus' humanity so close together, like right there next to each other, like a battle of wills. Amazing. Even if it's just this moment, what's going on in Jesus is astounding. And we're going to see something similar again when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But you see, it wasn't only Jesus' body that was human, right? His emotions, his feelings, some would even say his soul was human. We can get into what the words are and what they mean, but we can say that Jesus had a human nature. He possessed the same passions that are ours, joy, love, grief, sorrow, but without sin. And in this moment in the garden, with all of his foreknowledge of what was to happen, these human passions were understandably quite intense, like sweating blood intense. Was it fear? Did he fear death? I don't think so. I mean, he knew what would happen after his last breath, after he breathed his last. But it was this horrific anticipation of knowing that he was going to be taking upon himself the sin of the world, to which we are liable and he delivers us from. It's a horrific, horrific anticipation. And every one of us, I believe, has experienced this emotional discomfort that precedes a dreadful obligation, right? Silly examples, right? Just so that you can get it in your head. Dentist appointment. You dread going to the dentist, and you spend all that time worrying about it before you get there. Or that difficult conversation that you have to have with somebody. You know it's going to be terrible, and you just put it off. But every time you put it off, you just feel worse about it, right? A dreadful anticipation. Or to you kids that are out there who are not in a youth group, right? You get a bad report card in the mailbox, and it's sitting there waiting, and you know mom and dad are coming home, and they're going to open that mail. Something bad's going to happen. You got that weird, dreadful... Sometimes the negative anticipation, I would like to think, is actually worse than the thing that we're dreading. But I can say with pretty much 100% surety that this was not the case with Jesus. What he was anticipating was terrible. So it's no wonder that Jesus was stricken with fear, and not fear, but with anguish. And he was so stricken that he asks a thing, and this is cool. His humanity is so stricken, he asks for a thing that's impossible to be granted to him. Something that would undo Scripture if God actually answered that prayer in that way. That the world would be justly redeemed without his sacrifice. Such is the humanity of Jesus in this point. Lest we think for a second that he doesn't understand us or how we feel and how we love and how we fear and how we anguish. He does. Jesus knows us. And how often do we pray a thing that's impossible in a moment of desperation? Have we? Yes, we have. It's very human. We want perhaps a sick or an elderly loved one to continue to live with the full knowledge that Jesus isn't going to answer our prayer and make that person immortal on earth. Right? But we pray those things out of the desperation of our hearts. But these prayers, they please God because they're prayed in faith and they're directed accordingly. But we should know God's sovereign plan will be. John Calvin said in regard to this, "We see how these prayers are holy, which appear to be contrary to the will of God. For God does not require us to be always exact or scrupulous in inquiring what he has appointed, but allows us to ask what is desirable according to the capacity of our senses." And again, lest I'm talking out of turn here, there are biblical examples we see of this. In the Hebrew Scriptures, we see Moses ask for something that's impossible. Moses comes down, he sees the people worshiping a gold calf, and he said, "Alas, the people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you've written. Moses asked to be blotted out of the whole story. God's not going to do that. And Paul, even Paul in Romans, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's a lot of anguish. God's not going to cut Paul off. And in case two, if we see this as a singular moment of weakness in Jesus, it wasn't. He prayed this to God three times. Such was his anguish. Now quickly, I want us to note Jesus' prayer. He immediately corrects himself. His immediate correction of himself. And quickly, Jesus brought himself and assumedly his feelings and emotions into a state of obedience. Not my will, but thine. All right, I'll talk about this. Another side note, right? Jesus' humanity, Jesus' divinity. It is beyond our human capacity to understand this. It truly is. It's beyond us to understand it. And even though we believe and we say it, God is fully man, and he's fully God. Jesus is fully man, he's fully God. I find that we consciously or we unconsciously put more emphasis on one or the other. At this moment, at this very moment, people are online arguing about whether or not Jesus prepared and practiced the Sermon on the Mount, or whether it was like a divine ad lib. You know, even now they're arguing about whether or not Jesus was more God or more man. So I just add that as an aside to be encouraged. When you're reading your Bible and you're reading these things, try to find that balance. Yeah, I know it's hard, but finding that balance between Jesus is fully God and fully man is important as it informs the way we read Scripture. All right, so now we go on. Verse 45 and 46, we see Jesus now, he's prayed. He has a firm determination and a firm resolve. And I promised myself that I wasn't going to refer to any theatrical depictions of this, but man, if Mel Gibson didn't do a good job with this one, right? Have seen The Passion of the Christ, most people? You don't have to raise your hands, but artistically, super cool, right? You remember that moment, Jim Caviezel, he stands up, and he kind of looks to the side, and then he takes his heel and crushes the serpent's head. I was in the theater, my wife went, yes! Such was that determination, such was that moment here of resolve that Jesus had. And then he says, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And when he says this too, because he's announcing his messiahship, again, one more time to all of those in earshot, and then he says, my betrayer is at hand. And there he shows his omniscience. He is announcing that he knows, as he did from the beginning, who would betray him and when and how. All right, so there's Jesus in the garden. Let's stop for a moment. I want us to do some contemplative takeaways. One, we see Jesus pray. We ask, how should we pray? We should pray honestly, even if it seems impossible. We should be biblically informed in our prayers, as Jesus was. And we should pray humbly, not my will, but thine. So a cool quote by Tim Keller, you may have seen it floating around social media, said, God answers all your prayers exactly the same way you would answer your prayers if you had all the information he has. Again, encouragement to think on God's dual nature, study and pray to better understand Christ as fully God and as fully man. And follow Jesus' example of a determined resolve. We live in a world that hates him, and people may hate us because of him. Let us have the same resolve that he had. And we're going to need that resolve and it's going to tie into to what's next as we look at Peter. Again, these are up here real quick. If you want copies of these, email me or talk to me afterwards, and I'll be able to give them to you. End of sermon one. Going to part two. Peter's will versus Peter will. Now, I like war movies. I like war movies and apocalyptic movies and, disaster movies. And a lot of people do. And I think it's because it's a form of modern art that forces us to look inward. Like, we look at characters in incredible situations, and we knowingly or unknowingly, like, insert ourselves into those situations, and we ask ourselves and wonder, who would we be? How would we act in that moment? And we all like to think of ourselves as the hero. But are we? Enter the Peter narrative. First, hear this. Peter is us. We are Peter. So we're going to deep dive into his trajectory and how his will at the end of the Passover becomes the will that is so far from it and so fast. How doubt and fear and shame quickly bring him to these points of repeated denial. So Peter makes a bold declaration. Verse 31, it's interesting to see that Jesus' statement was equally addressed to all the disciples and not just Peter. Jesus said to them, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." But in true Peter form, Peter A, claims that Jesus is wrong, and B, fails in a far more extreme way and fashion than he ever would have guessed. The blind confidence of Peter in this moment is entirely characteristic of Peter. "I'll never fall away, even if I must die with you." He was ardent, he was sincere, and he was really attached to his master. So we can assume that this bold declaration of Peter's came from a few places. One, it came from his true love of Jesus. It came from far too much reliance on his own strength. And from a deep ignorance of himself and the trials that he was going to go through. But make no mistake, Peter's not a hypocrite in this sense. He clearly promised more for himself than he was able to follow through on. The poor guy was naive in his own weakness. Now Peter falls asleep. A little reading, I found a cool piece about this too, by deep diving into it. A lot of people suppose that Peter and James and John falling asleep was proof of their either cluelessness or indifference to what Jesus was going about to go through. And the truth is, however, that it was just the opposite. Because if you look at Luke in chapter 22, it says, "And when he rose from prayer," that's Jesus, "he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow," or on account of their sorrow. So it can actually be seen, the sleeping portion, as proof of their deep, deep attachment or their sympathy for what Jesus was going through. But is it an excuse? Is that falling asleep an excuse for something that could be perceived as straight up repeated disobedience? Jesus said, "Stay awake." And then he called out Peter specifically. And it's likely based on his really bold and rash statement just a few minutes earlier. One wonders if Peter would have fallen asleep if he had known what it would mean to be the rock on which Jesus builds his church and the sufferings that awaited him in his own future. Now Peter attacks. John's gospel. Matthew doesn't, but John's gospel tells us that indeed it was Peter who grabbed the sword and started hacking at the high priest's servant, whose name was Malchus. And Luke adds the portion where Jesus touches the servant's ear and heals them, most likely to show compassion to his enemies and to just give one more proof that he is God. Once again, Peter's love for Jesus blinds him to his understanding of the big picture, and so he defaults to reliance on his own strength, and in doing so, he commits an unlawful violence. One commentator, and I found this to be interesting too, take what you will from it. One commentator speculates that Jesus' healing of Malchus' ear wasn't just loving compassion and proof of divinity, but that Jesus' words and actions in that moment after Peter attacked was to save the apostles' lives. In other words, what Peter did was probably a death sentence. How stupid of a thing was that, Peter? I mean, here's a little bit of me, okay? I don't get this one at all. I don't get it. Somebody else should have wrote this part of the sermon because I can't relate to this at all. I stared at my screen going, where's the application here? I mean, I know I'm Monday morning quarterbacking this one because I'm not the guy that would pick up a sword and start hacking at people, but I struggled with this one, my friends. So I figure the application here is that no matter how much we know about God's will, we're pretty much still susceptible to unbelievable stupidity. And probably that God saves our butts more often than we realize. So take with that what you want as far as application, because I'm not picking up any swords anytime soon. I don't get it. Now we have Peter struggling with fear in verse 58. We start to see a different set of wills at battle, right? Yet another tension that's happening inside Peter, right? First we've seen his love with Jesus mixed with grandstanding. Then we see his love of Jesus combined with grief-induced weaknesses. Then we see his love for Jesus showing itself as violent foolishness. And now we see two literal opposites at play, love and fear. Because it says, he follows, but from far off. And he sat among the guards. I think that's pretty telling. His deep love and his deep attachment for his master kept him close to what would transpire. He needed and felt like he needed to witness this, but out of fear for his own personal safety, drew himself out of harm's reach. Maybe it was just because he just pulled the sword and he was afraid of what was going to happen to him. Now he's in this place, and we come to the biggie, where he denies Christ. All four Gospels record Peter straight up denying Jesus, all four Gospels. And we notice now all of Peter's journey here, declining to a decrescendo. And we see his first denial, a flat-out falsehood, a total whopping lie. They call him out. He says, I don't know what you mean. Luke said his reply was, woman, I don't know him. An argument can pretty much be made that Peter knew Jesus better than anybody at that point in time. He was in Jesus' inner circle. Jesus was grooming Peter. To deny that he was a disciple of Jesus in that moment was to deny his very own identity. I'm going to say that again, my friends. To deny that he was a disciple of Jesus was to deny his own identity. We come to the second denial. Hoping to remove any doubt, he doubles down. He does so now with an oath, swearing by the God of truth. And just to make it a little bit clearer how terrible this was, here are two other pieces of scripture that talk about oaths. And they were probably pieces of scripture that Peter knew. First is in Numbers 30. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of Israel saying, now this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds from his mouth. And then get this one, the Sermon on the Mount. Peter was likely there when Jesus said this, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Jesus said that. And now we hit the third denial. He's cursing and he's swearing. He began to evoke a curse on himself and to swear. Peter's unfaithfulness now reaches a height, right? Foul language and publicly praying in front of all of these people that all the misery and curses of God and death would fall upon himself if he had anything to do with Jesus. How unsteady and how liable to fall are we? And how quickly can our sin turn from bad to worse if we let it? Likely never stopping. Unless Christ reaches out his hand to us. Finally, the rooster crows, and Peter remembers what his master said. Luke adds that Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, and then he remembered his words. Now, I know we're in Matthew, but what was that look? Was it, told you so? Probably not. Although, I think God speaks to us in languages that we understand. If it was looking at me, he'd be like, told you so. Was it disappointment? Was it forgiveness in his eyes? Compassion? Was it tenderness? I don't think I'll ever sing the first verse of In Tenderness again without speculating what that look was like. In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. And did Peter see Jesus' own heart break over his loved one's denial of him? Even as he's being beaten and spit on, he looks at Peter. Whatever that look was, the immense weight of guilt that fell on Simon Peter pierced his heart. He wept bitterly and just ran away. End scene. Let's take a few more moments and have some contemplative takeaways on the Peter narrative here. I've said it a couple times, we're Peter. Whether we want to admit it or not, we have sinned and we have broken his heart. Just like that war movie scenario, we like to think that we're not, but we are. Contemplate the danger of our reliance on our own strength and our self-confidence. This one happens a lot without us knowing it. Little confession here. I was preparing this in my own strength. It wasn't until Friday that I got down on my knees. Idiot. I was relying on my own strength. Here's another one. Fearing to follow Jesus close. Many of us imitate Peter in this. We are afraid to follow the Savior closely because we fear danger or ridicule or persecution. That following him at a great distance, though, we should want a desire to be like him and be near him. And then this one I added, which I thought was cool. What's your rooster? Right? What is it that rouses you out of a sinful downward spiral? What reminds you of your condition at any given time? Is it scripture? Is it a spouse? That happens. Is it a friend? Maybe ask yourself, what's your rooster? Because here's a very cool quote that I heard somebody say once. Nope, I'm going to save that. End of sermon two. Finally, we have Jesus and Peter's parallels. And I think there is one verse out of these 45 that can tie all this up. And it's verse 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think this was a binding moment for Jesus and Peter. Again, it's a profound statement that in itself could be a whole sermon. I think it's more profound than we give it credit for, probably because it's one of those verses that has found its way into our modern everyday speech. Yet, if you went to the man on the street and said, have you ever heard the flesh is willing but the flesh is weak? They would probably go, oh yeah, do you know where that comes from or the context? You would probably not be able to know that. But what an amazing statement it is. It's amazing, I think, because in the moment that Jesus spoke that to the disciples, it applied to both him and Peter. Because Jesus' flesh was weak at his moment of distress. Is he kind of talking to himself too? I'm speculating here. But while he's correcting Peter, he himself is struggling with that very tension. There's that combination. He's looking at them and saying, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he goes off and prays and has that same struggle. The commentator Albert Barnes says this about it. He says, the mind and the heart may be ready and disposed to bear trials, but the flesh, the natural feelings, through fear of danger, is weak and will likely lead you astray when the trial comes. Therefore, seek strength from on high. And regarding the spirit and the flesh, he says that this statement was intended to excite them. This is another cool piece, right? It was intended to excite them, to be on their guard, lest their weakness and human nature should be insufficient to sustain them in the hour of temptation, right? We usually say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak with our head down. Sometimes when we failed and we're in a particular state of weakness, we browbeat ourselves. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But what if it's meant to sustain us? Like preventative spiritual medicine. Like we always have it in our hearts and minds in front of us that our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. That it may be something that keeps us focused on him, unto which we turn. So one more time, just some quick contemplative takeaways from sermonette number 3. We see the parallels between Peter and Jesus. Jesus never stopped loving Peter. Peter never stopped loving Jesus. And they both had a tension in this passage between their human will and God's great plan for them. But here are the differences. Jesus' human moment of weakness, born out of distress, was self-corrected immediately because he knew and because he submitted to the will of the Father. Peter, on the other hand's human moment of weakness, born of distress, quickly spiraled downward into his despicable actions and was corrected with a look from his Savior. Here's that quote. I heard a pastor say it once. I don't know if it was him or somebody else, and it stuck with me. And it's actually helped me throughout the years, especially when we find ourselves browbeating ourselves because of the weakness of our flesh. The good measure of the maturity of a Christ follower is not how often they sin, but how quickly they turn their eyes back to Jesus. I think that sums all this up. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. So again, this is a heavy passage. It was long and it was heavy, and it ends with Peter weeping and running away bitterly. And it was probably a lot. I pray it caused introspection for you today in some way or another, that we can see our own sinfulness through Peter's experience. We can live by example through Christ's experience in the garden. I'm going to let the Apostle Peter himself bookend all of this with a verse from 1 Peter, okay? This is the guy that we just went through, who went through all of this with Jesus, who denied Jesus, who swore an oath. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 12. Peter said this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, Peter is encouraging us to be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your contacts, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Amen?